Well, it is good to see each one of you this morning and trust that you were able to spend some time, hopefully with some family and friends and enjoying the 4th of July this last week. Certainly, we thank the Lord for the privileges and the freedoms that we have and we enjoy in our country and for what he has allowed us to do. And we trust that we use those privileges and those freedoms as long as we have them to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not guaranteed that they will last, but we are guaranteed that Jesus Christ will last and that he will reign forever, as we've sung about this morning. We're going to look this morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And we're going to be looking at, the title is An Encouraged Ministry. We've had a theme in each one of our messages through the series in Thessalonians on some aspect of ministry, components of a healthy church. These are things that a healthy church does, or things that they are focused on, or things that they are engaged in. And so as we've looked all the way through this book so far, these first four chapters, we've been looking at different components of a healthy church. And this morning, we're looking at an encouraged ministry. This particular text that we're going to be looking at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is one that probably some of you are very familiar with, and maybe others of you are not so familiar with. And it's a passage of Scripture that deals with the rapture. And it's a topic that is debated and discussed, and maybe passionate opinions are drawn on either side of this particular conversation, this particular text. And as we look at this morning, we want to look at what does Paul say, how does he address this matter. And actually, what's really interesting to me is in this conversation, verses 13 through 18, the gist or the heart or the focus, the emphasis that Paul is addressing is not on saying, hey, by the way, let me tell you about the rapture. The focus that Paul is actually addressing is to say, let me tell you what happens to people when they die, and let me tell you how you could be assured of what happens to those people who are dead. The text becomes about the rapture. The text becomes debated about eschatology and end times and all the things that are going on. But the heart of the text is actually just simply dealing with, do we know for sure that the dead are going to be taken care of? That's the gist of these five verses. And so the heart of this is not like Paul saying, oh, you know what, by the way, I should probably slip something in about the rapture at some point, so there you go. This was Paul addressing a concern that the Thessalonians had regarding what happens to those people who have died, what happens to those people who have gone on before us, those believers, those saints who have died. And so that's the heart of this particular text. Within that conversation then comes the discussion that Paul gives regarding this matter of the rapture. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able to discuss your word and to look at what you have for us, the text of Scripture that you want us to look at this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to have clarity of thought and mind around this particular text. Father, we pray that you would allow us to be encouraged, be comforted through the loss of loved ones, knowing that those who have placed their faith and trust in you, you will take care of.
You will not abandon them. You will not leave them. You will not forget about them. So, Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be comforted. Help us to embrace your sovereign omnipotence in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the conversation regarding the rapture, I debated whether to put some of this stuff at the end or some of it at the beginning. So we're going to put it at the beginning as a larger introduction to this particular conversation. Even though the heart of this text deals with what happens to the dead, what dominates this conversation from this particular passage is an eschatological event. Eschatology meaning things that are at the end times, the end days, an eschatological event that will occur. And as we know it, those who would hold to a rapture view, a rapture position, would say this is a primary text, one of three primary texts that deals with a catching away or a snatching away of believers. There are probably within broad evangelicalism, broad Christianity, I would probably say, just as my own conjecture, I would probably say that at least half, if not two-thirds, of broad Christianity no longer holds to a rapture position. In fact, it's probably just simply about a third to maybe a little bit more than a third of believers would hold that there is a rapture that will take place. I also want to say this at the outset of this. This is my own particular view. This is my own particular position. I do not believe that eschatology should be a separation matter. In other words, there are some of you that hold different positions on what's going to happen at the end. I don't think we need to start separating over that. I don't think we need to start separating from one another over that. We need to be careful how we think through things. We need to be careful how we process through Scripture. But those that maybe hold different positions or different thoughts or different ideas, I don't think that it's necessarily a separation matter that we need to go to fight about and go to war about. Also, I don't believe that God is taking a poll. I don't think God really cares what you think. I think God's going to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. So at the end of the day, we can have our thoughts, we can have our opinions, we can have our positions that we hold on eschatology, and I'm sure that in this room there are varying viewpoints on, well, what's going to take place? How does this all unfold? And it's interesting that outside of the book of Revelation, outside of that book which deals with a tremendous amount of material and information, and it's apocalyptic in nature, the rest of Scripture is dealing primarily with what are you supposed to be doing right now? In other words, I don't think God's desire is for us to be so focused on the end that we forget about what we're doing right now. There's a lot of Christians who are so focused on watching every little prophetic thing to say, well, oh, this must be a sign, or oh, this must be a sign, or oh, we're getting closer. Just the mere fact that you woke up today means we're getting closer because time is marching on. So we can all rejoice that the end is coming. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And we can all rejoice in the fact that God is perfectly in control of it all. And we don't need to be focused so much on all the details of what's going to happen in the future as much as we need to be focused on what is to be taking place right now. And even within the context of 1 Thessalonians, as you look at this entire book, as we've been going through this, and we have one more chapter left to do in chapter 5, what takes place within this language or within this context of verses 13 to 18 is actually just a small glimpse of the entire book. If you think the entire book of 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture, you've missed the entire context of the book. The rapture is just simply a byproduct. It's just simply a side note in the process of this whole talk and this whole discussion and this whole conversation around what is a healthy church. But since the rapture is a controversial matter, since the rapture is something that probably some of you may have questions about, or some of you may have thoughts about, or maybe some of you have never really thought much about it, I thought we needed to have some background to the conversation about the rapture. The rapture is often presented as this weird, often delusional, sci-fi event that takes place. In fact, if you look at most movies that are created from Hollywood or whoever is creating them, most of them are going to depict this in some kind of manner, some kind of way that's going to show like this is some kind of bizarre happening or bizarre occurrence or some type of bizarre thing that's going to take place. And certainly to our own human minds, it would look to be something that we would say, well, what happens? I don't know. If the rapture takes place, are we going to have a bunch of piles of clothes laying around? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happens to our clothes. If the rapture happens, are we going to have these things happening or that happening? How fast is in the twinkling of an eye? How long is this going to take place? Are we going to actually see people floating up into the sky? I don't know. And I don't think you do either, because the Bible doesn't really get into those specifics. But there's a whole lot of stuff that's been discussed and gone on and dealt with regards to the rapture. Some of it probably is science fiction more than it is reality. And some of it is probably reality more than it is science fiction that has been portrayed. But what is the rapture? What takes place? How does this work? What's going on as we begin to discuss this particular matter? We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, that in the end times, the last days, it says perilous times, difficult times, challenging times will occur. And Paul goes on to tell Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about what is going to take place in the end times. In fact, the end times are not just something that's happened in the last 20 or 30 or 40 years. Remember, the disciples thought they were in the end times. So if the disciples thought they were in the end times, then we've been in the end times for about 2,000 years. So maybe we can stop being so enamored with them that we forget to do what God has called us here to do. But we look at what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding their faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So here's Paul's address to Timothy saying, in the last times, this is what's going to be taking place. This is what's going to be transpiring. We see this falling away. We see this apostasy that's going to come. People that are lovers of themselves, they're lovers of pleasure, they're reckless, they're harmful, they're disobedient. And certainly 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 fits our society today. But guess what? It has fit our society from the beginning. At no point in this world were people morally good and capable of following Jesus Christ after the fall. So to think that, oh, well, you know what, this really describes things only from 1970 on, then we're probably pretty clueless to what was going on before 1970. And we were probably pretty clueless as to what was going on in the 1900s or the 1800s or even as far back as when Scripture was being written. I mean, look at some of the things that Paul wrote in his epistles about what were happening at some of these temples and what were taking place at the church of Corinth and all these different things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 has been true for all of eternity. What Paul is simply telling Timothy is, as you continue to go on, these will continue to get worse. So it's not like, as I've heard some people say, well, it's just bad lately. It's always been bad. But it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse. It's like exponentially getting worse, as Paul is addressing to Timothy there. In his theology book, Charles Ryrie talks about this apostasy, the apostasy that will characterize the last days based upon 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he talks about three characteristics of apostasy that will come. He talks about the denial of the Trinity, the denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the denial of the return of Christ. Ryrie marks those three things as three characteristics or three aspects of apostasy that will take place. And so here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this idea, this word that is ascribed in this passage. As Paul is addressing and as Paul is looking at telling Timothy or telling the church at Thessalonians what is going to take place, what is going to happen, what happens to the dead. In verse 17, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. It is that phrase that lends us the word rapture. The word in the Greek, the translation of the Greek word caught up for caught up there is the word harpazo. And in Latin, it was translated into a word that became anglicized into the word rapture. The word rapture just simply means caught away, taken away in a very quick moment. It's this idea of just being taken from one point to another point in a very quick time. And so the concept of the word rapture comes from this statement in verse 17. We will be caught up together with them. So in Greek, harpazo, it gets translated into Latin, which gets anglicized into the word rapture. So there's a lot of discussion around the rapture. There's a lot of discussion around what's going to take place and how everything's going to unfold. And Paul is simply communicating to us, you know what? This is going to happen in a brief moment of time. You say, well, is it normal for people to be caught away, snatched away, taken away? Because whatever we translate Scripture, whenever we look at a topic or a thought within Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what is the biblical teaching on this? Just like in Sunday school, we've been going through spiritual gifts, and we've been looking at what is the biblical theology of these sign gifts, and what is the biblical theology of these spiritual gifts? What is the norm of Scripture? Does Scripture give us any other indication that this is possible? Or is this just some convoluted idea that somebody has? Well, Scripture actually does give us two other examples. The first one is in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Remember when Philip is addressing the Ethiopian eunuch, and he goes down and he baptizes him, and it says that Philip is caught away, literally taken from one point to another in a very brief matter of time. So Acts chapter 8, verse 39. The second one is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul's experience of being caught up into the third heaven. It's an immediate time. It's a transport of a physical body from one point to another. We know from the Old Testament that we have the example of Elijah, who was caught away and taken away. And so the biblical norm would say, you know what? This is not some isolated event. This is not some isolated concept. This is not something that somebody dreamed up one day and thought, well, this would be a great idea to sell. This would be a great idea to communicate. The notion of the rapture became popular in the end of the 1800s by a man by the name of Darby, who began to promote and to push and to teach this concept of the rapture and this concept of how he interpreted Scripture. So therefore, there are some people who will say, well, the rapture is not biblical because it really wasn't popular until the end of the 1800s. Well, simply because something wasn't popular until the end of the 1800s does not mean it's unbiblical. Just simply because somebody didn't teach this thing or didn't teach this topic until then does not mean it is suddenly something that we shouldn't teach. The question we have to answer or ask ourselves is what Paul is addressing here, is it real? Is Paul speaking in literal terms? Is Paul communicating a literal concept? Or is Paul just trying to salve the consciences of the church of Thessalonica? Is Paul just trying to tell them, like, oh yeah, you know what? They're going to be okay. Kind of like we tell children when their dog dies, they went to a farm and they're in a happy place, but we really don't want to get into the details. Is Paul just trying to salve people's consciences? Or is Paul actually addressing a real, literal event? And so we look at this particular matter of the rapture, and there are several positions on this. We'll try to just list them briefly. Again, all of this is part of an introduction into this topic, into this text today. There's a pre-tribulational rapture view. That's the view that says the rapture of the church, both dead and living saints, will occur before the seven-year tribulation period, before the beginning of the 70th week. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 discusses the beginning of the 70th week, and the pre-tribulational rapture view says that the rapture will occur before the beginning of that 70th week. Then there's a mid-tribulational rapture view. This says that the rapture of the church will occur at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. That is, after 3.5 years have elapsed, only the last 3.5 years are considered the tribulation, but the church will be raptured or taken away in the midpoint. In other words, you've gone through 3.5 years of this time of this tribulation, and at the middle point, you are taken away. Then there's the post-trib view. That says the rapture and the second coming are facets of a single event that will occur at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. The church will be on earth during the tribulation to experience the events of that period, but then Christ will return, and some would say he will return, catches his church away, and then he returns back immediately onto earth. That's a post-trib view. And I've got a few more before you say, wow, there's a lot of views on this. There are a lot of views on this. This is why I say probably in this room there's different people that have different thoughts based upon how you grew up. There is also the partial rapture view, which says only those believers who are watching and waiting for the Lord's return will be found worthy to escape the terrors of the tribulation. In other words, it's a view that says unless you are ready, unless you're watching, unless you're waiting for Christ's return, he's not going to rapture you away. So people would say you need to be constantly waiting. This is why, if you remember years ago, and especially during the end of the 80s when the book 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988, people were selling everything that they had and literally waiting in anticipation that Christ was going to return. This is why when things spring up today and billboards are put up saying the end of the world is coming, Christ is coming back, on whatever date somebody has randomly chosen, people will begin to sell what they have so that they can wait and watch and be prepared. That's the partial view. Then there's the Baptist bride view. Our church didn't necessarily believe this when I grew up, but we were taught this as a legitimate position that I know some people hold. The Baptist bride view is this: only those who are baptized in a Baptist church are part of the bride of Christ. The rest of the believers are part of the family of God. The bride will be taken at the rapture, and the rest of the family will have to endure the tribulation. That is what is called a Baptist bride view. It's an actual position that is held by some within some Baptist churches. Then there is the historic premillennial view. The historic premillennial view says there is actually no rapture of the church. Christ just simply comes back and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. There's no rapture, like in the post-trib view. Christ just simply returns and sets up his kingdom. So you can look at those six positions, and there are other variants of those six positions, and say, what should we do with all of this information? What should we believe? What should we hold to? What should we be looking for? That's why I think a lot of Christians would look at this and say, well, I don't know. Is the rapture going to happen? Is it real? I don't know. Put a gun to your head. Do you believe in the rapture? I don't know. It seems a little odd in how it's predicted. It seems a little odd in how it's discussed. It seems a little odd in how people have portrayed it. So where should we land? What is the rapture? What is Paul talking about? How is Paul addressing this? To define the difference between the rapture and the second coming is this. The rapture is believed to be the time in which Christ will appear in the clouds, and that he will catch his church away to the clouds, and that he never physically comes to earth. That the church will then go to heaven, that they will have the judgment of their works done, and they will be rewarded based upon what they have done, gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, while the world goes through a seven-year tribulation period. At the end of that 7 years, Christ will return with his church and the second coming. That's the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Some people confuse those and say, well, it's one and the same thing. The rapture is the view that Christ never physically returns to earth. He just simply snatches the church away. They return to heaven and come back in 7 years. The second coming is when Christ returns in order to establish his millennial kingdom. I'm a big fan of a lot of the teachers that are at Southern Baptist Seminary. A lot of them were teachers that I had in my grad work. Most of them hold the view of historic premillennialism. Most of them would not teach a rapture view. Most of them would say the rapture does not exist. It is not something that is significant. It's not a real event. They would say we are historic premillennialists, meaning historic as in before the 1800s when Darby made the rapture popular. So there's a lot of discussion around this topic of the rapture. And probably some of you are like, yeah, I got nothing on this. I don't even know. I'm confused more now than when we started 10 minutes ago. So thank you for that. Can we just actually see what Paul says? So let's look at this text. Let's examine what Paul is addressing, and let's work our way through this particular set of verses to see what does God intend for us. Remember, again, this is in the context of 1 Thessalonians. This isn't an isolated passage. This isn't a passage that we take out of its context and use just to simply talk about the rapture or simply talk about some crazy notion. This is fit within the text of Scripture within 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul is addressing them in verse 13, and he says this, "We do not want you to be uninformed." What's the purpose of these next five verses? I want to give you information. Some of you are uninformed. Some of you are unclear. Some of you are confused. Literally, some of you are confused now. Paul says, I want to give you some information. I want to give you what God wants you to know about this particular topic. And actually, the heart of this topic is what happens to those who have died. That's the point. The point of this is not to beat somebody over the head with the rapture. The point of this is what happens to the dead believers? What happens to them? If Jesus Christ comes back or the rapture occurs or whatever we may hold to in eschatology, whatever happens, people say, what happens to my loved one? My wife died, or my son died, or my father died, and they were a believer in Jesus Christ. What happens to those people? That's the point of this passage. And so Paul is talking about and communicating within that framework. And so he begins, number one in your outline, the need for an encouraged ministry. Why did these people need to be encouraged? Because if you look at verse 18, he says, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. So Paul is dealing with, in this paragraph, there is a need for encouragement. Why did they need to be encouraged? Well, Paul says there is two reasons. First of all, there was an ignorance about death. Some of them did not know, or some of them did not have a good understanding, or some of them did not have an awareness. When they would have a funeral, and when they would bury a believer, a loved one, a family member, they did not know what would happen to them. Also, I don't want you to be uninformed about that. We don't want you to be ignorant about that. We want you to be clear so that you can live your life without a constant worry and anxiety about what happens to believers who have died. So Paul says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. The word asleep there means those who are dead. Those who have died. We don't want you to be ignorant about this. Why did they need to be encouraged? Because there was ignorance. There was some misinformation. There were some things that were going around that were being taught that were confusing those believers. But then Paul also gives a second reason there in verse 13, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul says, listen, some of you are grieving, and that's an okay thing. Paul never once says, do not grieve over the loss of a believer. Paul never says, don't cry, don't have emotion, don't worry about it, don't let it faze you in the least. Paul says what? Paul says, do not grieve in the same manner as those who have no hope. So now Paul is classifying two different groups of people. Paul is saying, there are some people who have hope, and there are some people who have no hope. There are some people who have a confident expectation, and there are some people who have no confident expectation. They have no hope. They are hopeless people. Who are those hopeless people, and who are those people with hope? Paul is addressing here believers. He's talking about those who have no hope as those who have died without a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying there's not a second opportunity. It's not like you die and you didn't trust Jesus Christ, and then, you know what, God, he's just a big grandpa in the sky and he loves everybody anyway, so love wins, you all get in, it's okay, even if you didn't take care of that here on earth. Paul says, listen, death is a finality. If you die without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no hope. There is no hope of a second chance in the afterlife of getting things corrected. But Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those people. But you can still grieve, you can still have loss, you can still have sorrow, you can still have challenges and difficulties. My goodness, if you lose a loved one, then you grieve over the loss of that loved one. You have sorrow over the loss of that loved one, but Paul says you don't have the same grief, the same hopeless despair as those who have died without Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you need to be encouraged. Why do you need to be encouraged? Because some of you are ignorant about what happens in death, And some of you are actually grieving just like unsaved people. Paul said, you don't need to do that. You don't need to grieve like those who have no hope. So Paul says, that's your need for encouragement. That's why you need to have an encouraged ministry. That's why you need to be encouraged with these words. Then he moves into verse 14, the basis of this encouraged ministry. How can we not grieve as others who have no hope? How can we not have sorrow like others who have no hope? Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, listen, the basis of our hope, the basis of our encouragement is not a cross your fingers and let's just hope that this all works out. The basis of our hope, if I were to lose a child today, if I were to lose my wife today, if I were to lose my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister, and in 4 days I am standing at the side of a casket, how do I know that there is hope for that person? How do I know that there is encouragement that I can have when I'm standing at the side of a casket? How do I know that there is a confident expectation? Paul says it's not in any type of thing other than this. It is simply in the fact that we believe Jesus died and we believe Jesus rose again. That is the basis of our hope. It isn't in any kind of message we can give. It isn't in any kind of emotional thing that we can have. It isn't in any person who told us. Paul says it is simply in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say, hey, just believe me. Just trust me on this one. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, listen, the basis of your encouragement is the fact that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. We see this in multiple passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. John chapter 14, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. All throughout Paul's letters, all throughout Paul's writings, and even in Peter, we are reminded of the fact that because Jesus Christ died and rose again, we too can have hope. This is why Easter is so crucial. Easter is so crucial because without the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be hopeless. We would be fools. Without the hope of Jesus Christ having died and having risen from the dead, we would be hopeless like so many people in this world who die without Jesus Christ. So Paul says, what's the basis for our encouragement? How do we know that this is true? Paul says it's because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's why as you look in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses this in great detail where he discusses and deals with this matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the bearing that it has upon our lives. He says this in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What hope do I have that my grandpa Marshall, my grandma Marshall, what hope do I have that they will someday spend eternity with Jesus Christ? I haven't seen them since they died 20 plus years ago. What hope do I have? Some pastor could tell me, oh, Dave, just have hope. Just trust me. Some person can say, well, you know, I think I have some hope, so I think you could have some hope too. Paul says, listen, the hope we have is not in anybody's story. The hope we have is not in anybody else's convincing testimony. Excuse me. The hope that we have is found solely in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. So Paul addresses that in verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, just in the same manner as, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God is not going to forget them. That brings us to number three, the joy of an encouraged ministry. As Paul addresses here at the end of verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God is not going to forget about the dead. That's the underlying fear. The underlying fear of the church of Thessalonica was this. What happens if Christ comes back? What happens if Christ returns? What takes place to those people that have died? And Paul says, listen, God will not forget about them. Not a sparrow can fall that Jesus Christ is not aware of. He knows everything about each one of us. God will take care of them. God will bring them to him. God will sustain them. He says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If you look down for a little bit further in this particular passage, excuse me, he says at the end of verse 15, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, not only will God not forget about the dead, but the dead will actually precede the living. If you want to make any argument out of this particular set of verses, it's this. God actually seems to care more about dead believers than living believers. He cares about us all the same. But Paul is making the point, listen, God cares deeply about believers who have died. God cares deeply about your loved ones who have gone on before you. God cares deeply about them. He will bring them to him, and they will actually precede you in that catching away. So the need for an encouraged ministry, there was ignorance about death, there was grieving without hope. Paul says the basis for our encouragement is Jesus' death and his resurrection, that God will not forget about the dead, and the dead will precede the living. And now he begins to address this particular aspect. How do we know this is all going to take place? What's actually going to happen to this? What's going to take place? Thank you, Bill. Now I have to drink it, right? Hopefully it's just water. What's going to take place? How does this all work? You say, okay, fine, great. God's going to take care of our dead believers, our dead loved ones who are trusted Christ. God's going to take care of them. How's he going to do that? Paul says, well, look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. What is Paul saying there with that phrase, with that statement, by a word from the Lord? Paul says, listen, God has given me a direct word to address this particular matter. Much like he has given under inspiration all the other things that Paul has addressed, God has addressed this particular matter. There was enough concern, there was enough issue, this was important enough that God felt like it needed to be included within the canon of Scripture. Paul says this, here's what God has to say. Verse 15, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Paul says, okay, you've got questions about what's going to take place. You've got questions about what's going to happen. You've got questions about how this all works out. How do we know that we can trust God? How do we know that we can have this hope? Paul says there's five different aspects that happen here. First of all, Christ will descend from heaven. Christ will descend from heaven. How does Paul describe it? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and he gives three characteristics of Christ's descent. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. In other words, somebody's going to be aware that something is happening. This isn't some sneaky, quiet, just shh type of thing. Now, who hears this? How does this happen? How does this work? Does this happen across the world? Do only believers hear this? How does this all take place? I don't know. And neither do you, because God doesn't tell us that. The important aspect of this is not to get into the fine details of the rapture. People are so enthralled with end times that we want to know every little detail. If God thought it was important for you to know every little detail, he would have told you every little detail. It reminds me of much of raising children, right? I feel like every day we are asked, what's the plan for tomorrow? What are we doing tomorrow? What's going to happen then? What's going to happen after that? I don't know. We're going to get up and we're going to live our life, and you're just going to kind of have to trust us as parents that we're going to take care of you. At the base level, that's kind of where parents are existing. And as children of God, we often like to know all the details. I like to know all the details. Would I love it if God had laid out an entire book that said, here is exactly, precisely how everything's going to go? I would love that book. But what would happen? I would be so enthralled with all those things, I would miss sight of what God has called me to do here. There are too many times that as we raise children, they're told to go clean their room, or they're told to go work on some chore, they're told to go do something. Well, what's going to happen when this is all done? Well, how about if you worry about that right now? How about if you take care of what I've told you to do right now and let the rest of it, it'll figure itself out. God will take care of that. And much like children in our real world, we are children in God's world who often want to know all the details, all the things that are going to happen. I think we can deduce from verse 16, this is going to be a significant thing. The way that we see the Lord coming back is he is coming back with honor, with victory, with courage, with power, with might. Remember, as the Bible talks about Jesus Christ, what did he do? How is he described when he came to earth the first time? He's described as coming as a lamb. Right? He's the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He gave his life willingly. How is Jesus Christ described when he comes back? As the Lion of Judah. He's coming back with all the authority and all the power and all the might that he has in his power. And that's everything we can ever imagine. And that's the imagery that Paul is wanting us to focus on. So who's going to hear it? How is it going to sound? What's it going to look like? Are we going to know it? Is it going to be beautiful? Is it going to be loud? Is it going to be what? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is this. Jesus Christ is coming back in power and victory. And Jesus Christ is coming back with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I would guess that those who hear this, or however this plays out, it's going to be clear that this is not some ambiguous event. This is going to be clear that Jesus Christ is returning, that Jesus Christ is coming back. So Paul says Christ will descend from heaven. And then what happens? He says at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a lot of questions I have at that phrase. I mean, I have a lot of questions. What does that look like? Are the graves actually split open? Do the bodies actually come out? Do we see them? Aren't they decomposing? How does this all work? There are a lot of questions that I have. And if you feel like you've got them all answered, then maybe we should have a conversation because I'd like to know them. The Bible does not give us these details. The Bible does not detail for us all these different things that transpire. It just simply says the dead in Christ will rise first. So what should be what I draw out of this? You know what? God's not going to forget about the dead believers. At the end of the day, what can I be assured of? God will not forget about dead believers. How does it happen? I don't know. Are graves split open? Are people floating through the air? Do they have clothes on? Are they decomposed? I don't know. But here's what I do know. God won't forget about the dead believers. And if God says he won't forget about the dead believers, then I can trust that God will not forget about dead believers. So when I think about my Grandpa Marshall or my Grandma Marshall, and I say, God, what's going to happen? I don't know, but God's not going to forget about them. God's going to remember them. God's going to take care of them. And now the question becomes, do I actually trust God or not trust God? So Paul says, the dead believers will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. This is why there is a different viewpoint that people have when it comes to whether this is a post-tribulational view or a pre-tribulational view. We'll look at that in just a second. But those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. What's the point of that statement? The point of that statement is God will not forget about his own. If you're dead, God won't forget about you. If you're alive, God won't forget about you. I was left one time when I was in probably 4 years old, 5 years old, kindergarten. I was left at church. My parents thought, you know, my dad had me, and my mom thought my dad had me, and my dad thought my mom had me, and I was left. I can remember being at the end of our building and being scared, and I thought, oh my word, my parents have left me at church. I guess there's worse places to be left. But you wonder sometimes, do they care about me as a five-year-old if you get left somewhere? Here's the deal. God isn't going to leave anybody behind. God is going to take care of all of those that are his. God is going to take care of those who have died that are his. God is going to take care of those that are living that are his. But where does he say that we meet up? What does Paul say? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the question that we have to ask as we think through our positions on the end times and our positions on the rapture is this: if Christ does not physically come back to earth to get us, then it seems that this is a separate event from the second coming. The second coming was when he comes back at the end of the 7 years to establish his millennial kingdom. It seems then if that Christ catches us away to meet him in the clouds, that this is now a separated event. In other words, it means this, that I would say to my professors at Southern Seminary, whom I respect and love, I believe you're wrong when you hold a historical premillennial position that says there is no such thing as a rapture. Because the text of Scripture seems to indicate there is a separating of events here where Christ is catching us away to the clouds, where Christ is allowing us to be caught away, and then there's going to be a separate event when he physically comes back to set up his kingdom and to rule here on earth. We can look at other texts of Scripture and other passages of Scripture that deal with whether it should be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. But the fact of the matter is, I believe that Scripture does, in fact, argue for a rapture concept, a rapture idea. So Paul says the dead believers will rise first, the living believers will be caught up, and what are we going to do? We're going to meet him in the clouds. But here is the most important thing on all of this. You can get hung up on a lot of these details. Really, you can. And people write whole books on each particular aspect of these details. But here is the most important thing, the end of verse 17. So we will always be with the Lord. You can debate and fuss and argue about mid, post, pre, partial, Baptist bride, historic, whatever. But here is the confidence that we can pull out of this text. There is coming a point where we will never again be physically separated from our Lord and Savior. And for that day, we wait with confident expectation. I know that Jesus Christ is coming back to get me. What is it going to look like? I don't really care. He's coming back to get us. Ask the kid in the nursery if they care how you got there. They don't care. What do they care about? Mom, you're here. You came and got me. I could care less what path you took and how it all worked out. You're here, and I'm with you, and that's all that matters. Too many Christians get hung up on all these details of all this end time stuff, and honestly, no one really knows for sure. Even the most arrogant theologians who claim to have it all together, when you read their commentaries, they leave in the caveat, well, we really think this is kind of the way it's going to go, but we actually don't know it for 100% sure. But what do we know for sure? Most every believer will agree to this. Jesus Christ is coming back, and we will never again be separated from him. That's the encouragement that we pull out of this text. There are people who will go to battle, literally, go to battle with each other over, oh, you're a mid-trib? Oh, I'm a pre-trib. I'm sorry, we can't be in the same church together. That's crazy. Oh, you're a post-trib? Oh, and they're a mid-trib? I'm a pre-trib. Well, we can't hang out together. That's nuts. The heart of what we need to pull out of this text is this: Jesus Christ is coming back, and we will forever be with him. He's not going to forget about us if we're dead, and he's not going to forget us about us if we're living. So if we use the nursery analogy, you know what, kid? Go to sleep and enjoy your rest, because your mom's coming back to get you. And if you're awake and playing with the toys, then rejoice, because your mom's coming back to get you. Don't worry about how your mom came back to get you. Don't worry about when it's going to happen. Just know your mom is coming to get you if you're asleep or if you're awake. That's what a kid in the nursery needs to know. And what do we need to know? Jesus Christ is coming back to get us. If I die this afternoon, I can rejoice knowing in my death, Jesus Christ will not forget about me. If I'm alive, I can rejoice to know Jesus Christ will not forget about me. And I can rejoice in the fact that when Jesus comes back, when he returns, I will never, ever again be physically separated from him. That's the encouragement of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We can nitpick all day long about the details, but Paul ends this in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What words? I believe it's the whole of it, but I believe the heart of it is that last statement. We will always be with our Savior. We will never again be separated. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will rule, he will reign, we will be with him. We will never again be separated from him for all of eternity. What am I looking forward to? Jesus Christ coming back. If I have to go through the 7-year tribulation because maybe I was wrong on the pre-trib view, so be it. What am I looking forward to? Jesus Christ is coming back. If I have to go through half of the tribulation because my post-trib view was wrong or my pre-trib view was wrong, so be it. What am I rejoicing in? Jesus Christ is coming back and I'm going to be with him. No matter what happens, no matter what turmoil takes place in my life, the encouragement that Paul wants us to draw out of this is this: Jesus Christ is going to return and Jesus Christ will be with us physically forever. But here's the challenge. Remember all the way back up in verse 13? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Paul says there's a group of people that have no hope. There's a group of people that have no hope of a relationship with Jesus Christ because they have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Paul says it's found in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Paul says there are people who will die who have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They've never entered into a relationship with him. Paul says those people have no hope. The hope that he talks about is for those who are believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the hope that I have is because at age 4, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, realizing I was a sinner and that I could not earn my way to heaven on my own. And that it was because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, I placed my faith and trust in him, and now I have hope. Maybe Jesus Christ won't come back for another 100 years, or maybe it'll be another 1,000 years. Doesn't matter to me. I know he's coming back at some point, and I have hope, confident expectation in Jesus Christ, whether I'm dead or alive, I have hope. The question that each one of us has to answer this morning is, do you have that hope, that confident expectation because of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? We gave you 6 theories, 6 thoughts on a rapture view. And you know what? At the end of the day, none of them matter. I could care less if you're a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial trib, Baptist bride, historic premillennial. I could care less. What should we care about? Do you have hope in Jesus Christ? That's what we should care about. And if we do, then let's encourage one another with our Savior's coming back and we'll never be separated again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to find the hope and encouragement that you want us to have in Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.